I'm going to ask the question that many of you are already wondering. When you leave here, where will you eat? Some of you have made the unwise decision of deciding to punish yourself with a kale smoothie today. And for you to live, that kale had to die. Coincidentally, it makes you feel like you should die too. For you to eat a burger today at one of the myriad of burger options that's offered in the City of Enchantment, a cow had to die. But not only a cow, lettuce had to die. The tomato had to die. Barley had to die. Everything that we consume, for you to live, it has to die. When your children eat a chicken nugget today, pink Play-Doh had to die. Unless that food dies, you die. For you to live, something has to die. Jesus takes us there in the New Testament. And Paul gives us an account of Jesus taking us there in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, picking up with me in verse 23. Jared reads it for us as we take communion each and every week here at Grace. And I believe it's a really good base for us to start on. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On that night when Jesus was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We live because someone has died. We live because Jesus has died. For those of us who are in relationship with Christ, our life comes through his death. There is no life outside of his death. And when we get to this text, the very first phrase that you'll notice is, "I received this from the Lord, what I passed on to you," which means there is something that is taking place in a text outside of this that we should probably look to. Where did he get this? And as we're moving to Mark chapter 14, I'm going to give us some things to consider as we walk through this text, this multitude of texts today, about what it means for us to take communion, what it means for us to remember the broken body, to remember the shed blood, to remember that we have life because of death. So these four questions should help you, and I may have them on the screen. One is, what does it mean? What does communion mean? Two, why does communion matter? Three, when should we observe it? Four, who should take it? What does communion mean? Why does it matter? When should we observe it? And who should take it? All of these should be helpful for us as we consider what it means for us to walk in light of and in line with who Jesus is. Mark chapter 14 is where we are. Jesus sits down with the disciples. It is what's called Passover. And for the people of Israel who have any account, any ties whatsoever to the story of Israel, they are united around the idea that every year they will celebrate that God has passed over them. And it's not something that they made up. It's actually in accordance to the whole teaching of Scripture. When you get to the book of Exodus chapter 12, and I'll just it lets us actually know that. It lets us know that something took place. If you're unfamiliar, Moses was going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. The king of Egypt, called a Pharaoh, would not let them go. God begins to send plagues upon the people. The 10th plague is to take his firstborn son. And God actually said, anyone who does not trust me enough to put blood over the doorpost, he will lose that son. It's a unique story in the scriptures, but the whole of Christianity has a tie to it. Judeo-Christianity is united with this notion of God passing over someone for his sake. And Jesus sits down with the disciples, and when he sits down with the disciples, the conversation that he has in Mark chapter 14 is very much the text that we just read in in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 22 of Mark 14, as they were eating this Passover meal that the people of Israel would take every single year, he begins to redefine the story and to restructure the story to help them to see that this story culminates in him. That all of the story is brought together by who Jesus is and in what Jesus is going to do and in what they were trusting that God would do from the very beginning. Two quotes that come to mind from very different theologians. One is from N.T. Wright, says this about Jesus. When Jesus wanted to explain to his disciples what his death was all about, he didn't give them a theory. He gave them a meal. Because at its lowest level, when we're given something to eat, we know the value of meals. We sense that because we know what actual hunger feels like. Tom Schreiner, a professor from Southern Seminary, says this: the Last Supper is meant to be a picture not only of the fulfillment of past promises of God and the present impending death of Jesus, but just as much the assured future of an event of an even greater meal in the coming of the kingdom of God. So both of these things at play, all three of these notions at play for the people of Israel and for these people of Israel in particular, when Jesus offers them this Passover meal in Mark chapter 14. Because Jesus gives them this meal. As they're eating, he takes the bread, he blesses the bread, and he breaks the bread. And as this is happening, these men have done this every year of their lives. They have participated in this celebration of Passover every year because they've been told to observe it according to Exodus chapter 12 and what scriptures teach us about the Exodus. And when Jesus is moving them toward this meal, there is something unique that happens when this meal that was about what took place becomes about a person. And not only about a person, but what that person will do, what he will accomplish, and what will be accomplished from that point forward because of Jesus. Because we're looking to the scriptures and we're seeing that Jesus is taking the disciples to a place where they see that this meal is about him. And that's revolutionary. It's absolutely revolutionary. It rewrites the whole story, and it should not just rewrite the story for them, it should rewrite the story for us. If you've been with us for a long time, you know that whenever we're having conversations about this communion meal, this Passover meal, it always reminds me of the holidays because we're already celebrating the holidays in August. Here's how I know. If you go to Walmart, you get to celebrate Christmas already. Things are on the shelves. They're ready for you to fa-la-la-la-la. They love this. And because of that, it begins to make me think of what takes place in my family and in yours when we begin to congregate with people that we don't typically spend time with. And we all know we have a crazy uncle in the home. You can feel free to say the name of your crazy uncle. 1, 2, 3. Okay, if you did not say the name of your crazy uncle, that means the crazy uncle is you. Congratulations. Or your husband. Imagine that crazy uncle Frank sits down at Christmas, and it's the year that you finished celebrating capitalism. You're moving to celebrate all that God is doing for us in the person of Jesus. Crazy Uncle Frank sits down with his Bible, opens it to the Christmas story. He begins to read through the Christmas story in King Jimmy English. And as he reads through the Christmas story, there comes a point where he closes his Bible and he says to you, "This story is actually about me. This story is about me." Or you get to Easter, and Jared comes to the conclusion of our worship gathering, this Jared, not this Jared. And when Jared comes to the conclusion of our worship gathering, he Rather than pointing us to Jesus, he points us to himself. This is actually about me. We would revolt. Your grandmother would throw things at crazy Uncle Frank. I'll just try to get out of town from what's going to happen to Jared. These Hebrew men have been through it all with Jesus. And all the while, they have not stopped being Hebrew men. And the story of what God had done at the Passover had not, it was not lost on them. And the notion that God would pass over sin was still in their minds. That an unblemished animal would die and the blood of the animal would be spread over the doorpost. And God, the angel of death would pass over. They knew what that story was about. Or so they thought. But they're exhausted and they're tired and they're half paying attention. And Jesus says, take this, it is my body. And here we have what's called a horseshoe, because the story of Jesus told in four Gospels, three of them are overlapping. One of those is John. And in John's Gospel, in chapter 6, after Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and as a pastor, I'm obligated to tell you it's more than likely 20,000 people, but 5,000 people is what they say. There's a point in John 6 where Jesus says that it's him, that his body, that they need to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And all of these would-be extra disciples, they leave because this man sounds crazy. This is a hard teaching, is actually what the Gospel of John says. I want nothing to do with this. I've got to keep moving on. But the rest of these men are like locked in, linked up with Jesus. I share with Josh and Greg, what we do is a horseshoe illustration at times, and you almost have that here, because in a horseshoe illustration for a sermon, you'll see a sermon illustration that starts here, and then it will come back toward the end and end here. It happens all of the time. It happens in this room more than it probably should. It's starting here, and we're going to come back to it. It's a really good way to bring something to light, to really see what's taking place. And we'll notice that it happens. Greg's really good at it. Josh is really good at it. And when you hear these horseshoe illustrations, the disciples have this in living, breathing flesh, because Jesus has said this in John chapter 6. And here, as he sits down with them for Passover, all that he said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it's come full circle. All that they've heard about who God is and why God is that and how God works and how they have been passed, their sin has been passed over, it's brought here. Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. What a massively, massive thing for Jesus to say, that the Passover meal that has been celebrated from really almost the beginning of the story of the people of Israel, especially from their escape from Egypt, was actually about this person of Jesus. Every time you thought about the lamb, it was me. Every time you walk through that meal, it's me. Take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and after giving thanks, he took it and he gave it to them. They all drank it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. It's a shift from an old covenant, which is good, to a new covenant, which is better. Because the old covenant is good, but Jesus is better. He's the fulfillment of all that God has been doing. He's moving us in this place. Truly, truly, I tell you, no longer will you drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God. Jesus is pointing out there is something that's about to take place that really brings this whole story together. And what's going to take place is going to look really sad and look really graphic. But the story of Christianity cannot be told apart from broken body, shed blood. No version of Christianity that separates itself from broken body, shed blood is a true version of Christianity. The broken body, the shed blood of Jesus is the hope of the world. It's the hope of you. It doesn't stop being the hope of you. It's the hope for me. Jesus Christ broken. Jesus Christ bleeds. Jesus Christ offering his life in our place. Christ has come. Christ has lived. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Well, who should observe it? I mean, that first second, we answered those two questions. Who should observe communion? The word communion, that's the word we use. It's actually Latin, and it's tied to lots of words. It's tied to community, which we like to talk about as a people a lot. We are in various communities. Some of you live in the community of Richwood. Some of you live in the community of Lake Jackson. Some of you live in, you know, your community. They're all the same thing. I don't know why we've lied to ourselves. We just a smorgasbord. It's tied to the idea of a commune, which is a unique thing to consider. It's this idea of together. Well, who should observe this? Those of us who have been bound together, brought together by what Jesus has done in this passage and what he is continuing to do even into today. Binding together believers through his broken body and his shed blood. And who should observe it? Well, those who have been passed over, because the theme continues. If we're in relationship with Jesus, what the scriptures are telling us about that relationship with Jesus is you are saying, Jesus in my place. I am passed over because of what Christ has done through his broken body, through his shed blood. And I'm not passed over alone. This is not individual Christianity. This is not Rambo Christianity. This is the Christian faith put on and played out as people are bound together. So when you hear us talk about things like membership, and you'll hear us mention membership maybe next week, spoiler, or when you hear us talk about that you should come to the life group launch party, there's no rocket here. Maybe there will be next year. You never know. When we look and when we have conversations about us being a together people, it's because we trust that what Jesus has done has brought us together from a multitude of backgrounds. We celebrated some of that last week with baptisms. We're going to continue to celebrate that with baptisms. Who should observe it? Well, those of us who have a right relationship with God through the person of Jesus. For us, the way we approach worship services today in the year of our Lord 2025 is a reflection of what we were processing, Jared and myself, during the pandemic. And we all process the pandemic differently. And you may be like, what was a pandemic? And I hope that that's you, and that's great. I had conversations, and I was in New England recently, and they were talking about how long the pandemic lasted, and I was like, I think my neighbors thought it ended the next day. So people all responded to it differently. Lots of us spread out. Some of us wore masks. A few of you rolled around in floors of Whataburgers, Taco Bells, and Subways and dared people to yell at you, sticking it to the man, whoever that man was. As a church, we were in a series in the... Do you remember what series we were in, Jared? Huh? We were in a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. We'd started, and part of that Ecclesiastes series, we begin to do the Lord's Prayer every single Sunday as a family of faith. When COVID happened, we had to take a break from Ecclesiastes because I'm not smart enough to preach that in person, much less on a video. And we just stopped taking communion. And I've apologized about that. And if you need me to still apologize about that, we can work through that together. It was weird. It's this thing that I did not know that we really needed to do, that we really need to do. Because Jesus tells us the actual words of this passage when he talks to the disciples is not if you do this, but when you do it, remember me. We found that we were in error. And as a leader, I found that I was in error by not trying to figure out how we would come together around the table. Churches observe communion differently. Some churches observe it weekly, like in the Bible. It's a joke. It's a joke. We're okay. Others observe it monthly. Some observe it quarterly. Some churches use it in special services, Good Friday, Easter, Christmas Eve. When you do this, remember me. One friend was here preaching years ago, and he said, "You guys do communion every week?" I said, "Yeah, it started in Christmas of 2022. And I kind of remember where we were because we were doing this. We were doing it every other week. I don't know if we thought we could catch up or not, but we were going every other week. And then we just said, at Advent, let's just go and see what happens. We're already doing the Lord's Prayer. We're Frankensteining a liturgy at that moment. And the reason, the thing that he said that stuck out to me was, a lot of people push against communion every week because they think it's too routine. He then went on to say, there is no better routine than for us to come together around the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Amen. So routine's a weird word, and we choose rhythm. We want it to be a consistent practice of our people to see that all of this doesn't matter if not for Christ, who has come, died, buried, resurrected, and is coming again. In all seriousness, Acts chapter 20 talks about taking communion on the first day of the week to take bread. There's a unifying idea there. You can see that, and we can make cases for the other calendaring of communion, but when you take it. So we are going to take communion. We're going to figure it out. Not now, not in this moment. I'm not done. Well, who should take it? There are numerous ways that the church, global and historical, has observed communion. Let me give you some examples. One is what's called closed communion. That is, in certain traditions, it's members of a certain church family only. Independent Baptists, some independent Baptists, what's called a landmark Baptist that I'm not even sure, I'm trying to figure out, they practice closed communion. There are also churches that practice what is considered close communion. Closed communion, which is members of a church that is like-minded in things like baptism. There's also open communion, where all the believers in Jesus, we are somewhere in between those two, which I guess is its own category. I'm not even sure it's okay that I can say that. But where if you are a follower of Jesus in this room, when we take communion, we're going to invite you to take communion. There's also what's very open communion, or that's anyone at all. That's practiced by churches that hold to mainline traditions and may or may not, they just ask everybody, even if that person has no faith in Jesus. Major issues with that. Why are you coming to a table that's about Jesus if you don't have a relationship with Jesus? Go get a Cheez-It, man. Closed communion, members only, that's not us, somewhere between close and open, because we go through creeds in here every week. We think creeds are beneficial to help us see the church as bigger than us. We are creed-ish with arms wide open to all believers. We see that we are united because of what Christ has done in our place, by what Christ has done in our place, and that we have life to continue living united because we know that Jesus did not just die. If Jesus just died, we are wasting so much time. There are about 12 of you I'd tell to go to the golf course right now. Not me. Not me. But we, as Christians, believe that the death and resurrection of Jesus are bound together and true. We also would say this about communion. I understand it as best I can to be a reflection of baptism. It's the other side of the coin of baptism. When we are baptized, we're saying we are buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk a new kind of life. When we take communion, we are saying that our sin is still buried with Christ in his death, and we are still living the new life that he's offered us. And we take communion, we observe it together. Well, why would we do that? Because we're a united people. Eugene Peterson says this: the church is a colony of heaven in a country of death. The world is dead enough. What if life seemed to be present in churches and in people who are united because of what Christ has done for us? Brandon Smith says this. Jared and I read Brandon a decent amount. He's over what's called Baptist Renewal, and he says, his friends would not say he's over it, but he is. He says this about the communion table and the community that God brings together in this. At the table, we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we remember that we are one family, one body, with one head. We may go our separate ways throughout the week, visiting each other here and there, but every Sunday we come back to the same table as adopted sons and daughters of the same Father. So when we take communion in a few moments, I want you to know that you're not taking communion in isolation. This isn't a solo situation. This is a reflection of the thing that God has done in believers, not just you, but in every other believer in this room. So what takes place? Who's supposed to take it? When do we observe it? How does that work? As leadership, we do what's called fencing the table. And it's relatively new to me, just the concept. But Paul does give us some continued direction, and I think will help us. When we are offering communion to a family of faith, when we're offering communion to a congregation of people that has believers in it and non-believers, I want you to hear me that if you're not a follower of Jesus, communion really doesn't mean anything to you. You're telling yourself that you have life when you don't, if you take it. And that in and of itself is a celebration of a curse. But for believers in Jesus, I think that Paul's instructions are for you and for me. Because after all, these letters that he wrote to churches are actually to churches made up of Christians. And I think Christians should hear what Paul says and say, that's not just for the lost people in the room, that's for me. It says this in 1 Corinthians 11, so then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. Well, non-believers are already guilty of that. Let a person examine himself. If you are not in Christ, you don't have the spiritual eyes to examine yourself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So what's happening when we fence the table? It seems that this passage, as Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 11, is about believers taking the table for granted. It means coming to the table with no thought whatsoever as to why you would come to the table. With the weight of your sin being ignored, it's you telling yourself you're good enough. Because if you forget what the table means, what you're saying is, I'm good enough. This is when those of us who are saved by grace have forgotten that we are still saved by grace when Jesus makes you righteous, your puffed up chest doesn't keep you righteous. So I listened to the Taylor Swift interview on New Heights with Travis and Jason Kelce the other day. And I don't know. I don't really care how you feel about Taylor or Travis or Jason. But some of us believe that she's the worst. Some of us believe that she's our favorite. Some of us say, well, then again, she may be the Antichrist. We're not sure. That's not true. So Travis, if you're unfamiliar with the story, he talks about making her a bracelet and all that we've heard and that gibberish. But then there's a point where he talks about the very first time that he met her. And I thought this was really just interesting, to the next level of interesting. Because if you're unfamiliar with Travis Kelce, he's won some Super Bowls. He's lost some too, but he's won some Super Bowls. His quarterback played at Texas Tech. Patrick Mahomes, he's a big deal, I think. She's doing a concert in Kansas City at Arrowhead Stadium where Travis Kelce has played his entire career. And he shares as to the first time they interacted and how odd it was, because he said, man, she's playing at Arrowhead, and I told myself, I'm just going to go in there and I'm going to meet her because I want to date her, because that's how that works. But that's what I'm going to do. So he does what he's done 1,000 times. 1,000 times. He walks into the stadium that he walks into to get on the elevator that he gets on every single day for practice and for games. And when he gets to the elevator, there's a lady there. We'll act like her name is Martha, because that's a good, sweet little old lady name. And Martha runs the elevator every single time. And he knows her and she knows him and they know each other's names. And I'm assuming at some point he's given her a Christmas card, because you should do that. He's standing with Patrick Mahomes, the quarterback, who's even more famous and more popular and has worse hair than him. And while they're standing there, Martha cuts off both of them, Travis especially, and says, I'm sorry, Travis, you don't have access to go there. What do you mean I don't have access? I know you. You know me. I get to go. He walked in with a puffed up chest to meet a person and had forgotten that who he meets is not about him. So we're going to come to the table, and we're going to come to the table every single week, and I'm going to beg us. When we come to take communion each week, could a tad bit of reflection as to the sin in your life that would cause you to need to come to the table. What's happening? What's continuing to happen? Because this herd mentality just does not work. The idea of living out the Christian faith in routine being problematic comes because we're like, I'll just run up there and I'll grab it and I'll go sit at my chair. Your sin has separated you from a holy God, and it is only through the work of that holy God, Jesus, God the Son, that you have any right whatsoever to come to that table. Because you look at that table and it takes us back to the Passover. You know, we really have done a first century work on what it means to look at animals. And there's a good chance that those kids back in the day never would have thought about what a lamb was and why a lamb was that. Our modern understanding of animals is that they are cute. But if you'll throw your kid in a time machine and they'll travel in the TARDIS through space and time, and they get back to a world where lambs are being slaughtered every year, your kid probably thinks that lambs are really cute and really pretty, or any unblemished animal. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? It's either the lamb or it's you. It's either the lamb or it's you. If there's no consideration for what the table means, we have forgotten that the Lamb took our place. And all of our blemishes are undone by Him. To take Him for granted, to devalue His work, to overlook what has taken place when Christ would die for us, Never forget that it's either the Lamb or it's you. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and do a couple of things here. One is, if you're in this space and you've never trusted in Jesus, I don't know if I could be more intentional to tell you to not come to the table. Not because we don't want you to be part, we just don't want you to misunderstand what you're doing. The Lamb has offered to take your place. So I'm going to offer you something better than a wafer of remembrance and a small, small cup of juice. I want to offer you a relationship with Jesus Christ, who's died in your place and who has offered resurrection for you. So if you're here and you've never placed your trust in Jesus, would you pray this or something like this? Jesus, my sin has separated me from you, and I can't overcome it, and I can't do anything to make it be passed over. But you did. So, Jesus, before I ever begin to try to remember you, I want to trust in what you've done on the cross to start my relationship with you. Jesus, here's my sin. I want you. And if that's you, and you're having that conversation with the Lord or something like that, I'm going today, just hear me, just for the intentionality, if you need me, I'm behind the back communion table. And that's for anybody. If you're a member of Grace and you, Chad, I just want you to pray with me. I'd love to pray over you. But if you're not a follower of Jesus and today may be the day of your salvation, I want you to come talk to me about what it means that you would place your trust in what God has done for you through His Son. If you're a follower of Jesus in this room, whether you're a member of Grace or not, I invite you to the table to celebrate what God has done for us in His Son. But I would invite you not with a puffed up chest, but God, with a heart that is reflecting on Christ died for me. It is the Lamb or it's you. Will we really look to the Lamb whose body was broken for you, whose blood was shed for you, who offers hope for you? Because what's taking place when we take communion is this. We are looking and remembering that on the cross we should have been looking at Jesus saying, my God, that should be me. God, that should be me. You don't bring puffed up chest to that. Jesus, thank you for today, for your word. And as we sing, God, would we, before we jump up and go through the rhythms and the motions and the routines of routine, would the weight of our sin be heavy on our hearts? But would your good gospel you have offered us, this good news of Jesus, lift that weight quickly? Let us find our hope in you, Jesus. We ask it in your name.